Good morning, church. You can be seated. In peace and in sorrow, he is good. We bear our sins no more. Amen? Amen. And he is coming back. And it is well with our souls because these truths reign because he reigns. It is good to be in this room with you singing these truths. I'm excited to get into the Word of God to look at some truths together about who Jesus is. And so if you have your Bible, you can get it out and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We will be continuing in our series, Jesus Over Everything, our walk through the book of Hebrews. If we've never met before, my name is Jesse, and I'd love to get a chance to meet you after this service and just say this, that we are really glad you are here this morning at Harvest with us. It's a good morning. We've already sang really beautiful truths. We get to get into his word. We get to celebrate a baptism later today in this service and take the Lord's Supper together. It's a good, good day. Now, for a very small cross-section in the room, I'm about to change your life with the truth, okay? And if that cross-section means you're an Astros fan who likes to go to games, and you don't know the thing that I didn't know a few years ago, and you like to hold on to your money, okay? If those three things are true about you, I'm about to change your life. Now, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but let me explain what I'm saying here. I am one of those people who likes to go to Astros games, and I like to hold on to my dollars. I want to be able to spend more money on hot dogs at the Astros game, so I like to have my dollars. But if you know anything about going down to what is now called Daikin Park for an Astros game, you have to pay your ticket, get there, and everything else, and then you have to pay for parking, which on given nights is $30, $40, $50 just to park. $50 just to park sometimes. Right? I got to go to an Astros-Yankees game last week, and most of the parking near the stadium was $50. Now, that's crazy to me, but forever I've been going down to that park since it was called Enron and then Minute Maid for a long time in Audikin, since the park opened in 2000, I believe, so a long time. And for the vast majority of that time, I just paid whatever the parking was. This is what it takes. Here's my money. I wasn't gonna not go to the game, right? And at one point a few years ago, I was sharing my frustration with the parking prices to a friend, and that friend enlightened me. He said, "You're doing this wrong." I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "You don't have to pay for parking." I said, "Oh, you have to explain that." When he says, "On Sundays, all of the meters downtown are totally free. You just park at any meter you find, and it's free." I was like, "I think you're telling me a lie. I think you want me to get my car towed." He goes, No. "And on weekdays and Saturday, they're free after 6 o'clock. So just drive down there, find a meter, pay it up till 6 o'clock, and then it's free. They'll never touch your car." And I wanted to believe it was true, because that would save so much money, right? I wanted to believe it was true, but I don't know, for the first year, I refused to try it because I was so afraid. Like, this guy's, I'm going to have to call my wife and explain to her, my car got towed, headed to the impound lot in an Uber to pay the $300 to get my truck out. Like, this is what I thought was going to happen to me. But one time, I actually worked up my courage to give it a shot. Got down there early, found a meter. It was like 4:30 in the afternoon for a 6 o'clock game on a Saturday. I put my credit card in, paid the $1.86 to park to get it up till 6 o'clock. And that's as much as it'll let you pay because it cuts off at 6 o'clock. And then it's like, okay. And so the whole three-hour game, I couldn't even pay attention to the baseball game. I thought, there's no chance this actually works. And sure enough, I get back out after the game. My truck is still there, and my life has never been the same. Okay? Now, why do I say that? I say that because something understood more fully should and will change the way we live. It'll change our actions, sometimes very specifically like that, or sometimes more broadly, depending on the level and the importance of the truth. And when I think back to that, it's not that the parking ever prevented me from going to a game. And it's not that I didn't understand that there was parking. It's not even that I didn't even understand that there were meters available to park at. I just didn't really understand how it worked until someone told me, and then I took a small leap of faith to give it a shot. A deeper understanding of a truth will change the way we interact in our lives. A deeper understanding of truth will change our actions, our lived choices. A full understanding changes us. What we get to do today in Hebrews chapter 7 is look at a biblical figure named Melchizedek, whom the author of Hebrews and David the psalmist also would have us look at so that we could better understand the Messiah. And there is some mystery surrounding who Melchizedek is. But what is absolutely true is through him, we get a better, a deeper, a more full understanding of our Savior. And a more full understanding of our Savior, particularly in a couple of things about our Savior, should change or at least deepen how we live in light of his truth. And I'll say this, every sermon, every preach could land on the same points of action we will eventually land on today. However, in seeing Jesus more fully as our King Priest, which is where we're headed today, my hope is that our landing spots will come into sharper focus. Our what we get to do today is see Jesus in those two shared roles. He is a King Priest. He's a king and a priest. He is the King Priest. And so my question, just to get us going today through this word, is what will a better understanding of Jesus as priest and king produce in my life? Our passage is going to set him up that way. We're going to look at Melchizedek and who he was, and then how we should see Jesus because of that. And we're going to see him as king and as priest. And today we get to dive in and understand those things about Jesus more fully by God's will. So how will it change us? How will a better understanding of Jesus as priest and king, what will it produce in my life? So we're going to read now Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 10. And we're going to see the answers. What I hope today, we're trying to answer three questions. Who is Melchizedek? How does Melchizedek help me understand Jesus? And how should I now live? So let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 10. It says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." So it's saying Melchizedek was superior here to Abraham. "In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself," Levi being the representative, the tribe of Israel, who lived out the priesthood under the law of God, under the law of Moses, "Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Would you pray with me, and let's ask together that God would help us understand this, and really that we would understand our Savior this morning. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for this text, and thank you that, Lord, you did not remain silent about who you are and how we should live in light of it. So I do pray today for a sharper understanding and focus of Jesus, that we, each one of us in this room, would move more near to him, want to serve him more faithfully and fully, and let our worship of him, Lord, dominate our lives. So God, help us, please, to understand who Jesus is in these ways and how we should live in light of it. My ask of these things, Lord, is in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Who is Melchizedek? How does he help me understand Jesus? How should I now live? Let's position ourselves in the book and in the letter before we move on. This passage is connected to the one that Hans preached for us last week, Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, talking about this promise we have in God and why it's secure. Hans helped us see God's promise. It's rooted to his character, and it is an anchor for us. If you've not heard last week, I encourage you to go back online and listen to that because it feeds where we're going. And really, chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 begins this stretch we're talking about. So I'll read those for us. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's how last week's passage ended. And now as we get into verse 1 of chapter 7, that's where we're launching out of. And this is a throwback to earlier in the letter where the author of Hebrews says, "We want you to know more about this." He referenced Melchizedek earlier in the letter. And he says, "We want you to know more of this mystery, but we continue to have to teach you the elementary things of God." But now here we are. It's almost like he couldn't help himself. We're going to talk about it anyway. Because the author wants the audience, these early Jewish Christians, to see Jesus as their high priest and their king. And he lifts Jesus up to these places and says, "Behold this truth. He's our high priest and he is our king." And so it's a throwback to what he's talking about earlier in the book, but it's not a throwaway. We might be tempted to read a passage like this that seems a little mysterious because what Melchizedek, that's only a few times in scriptures he's mentioned. Genesis 14, here in a couple of chapters in Hebrews, and then in one psalm. So we might be tempted to, on our year-by-year reading plan to read this and just go, not sure what's going on there, but I'm going to move on because I can't fully understand it. No, let's dig in. Let's dive in. This is not a throwaway. And it must remain tethered to the rest of the book. So think about the themes as we're walking through the book of Hebrews here. One, Jesus is awesome. Jesus over everything. He's more important than Moses, than the angels. His priesthood is a better priesthood. His way is a better way. And so it's a reminder throughout of how good Jesus is. Also, the theme throughout the book of don't walk away from the faith. Don't succumb to the temptation to go back to old ways. You've already settled on the best way. And so our understanding of Melchizedek and how he helps us understand Jesus is tethered to those truths. Jesus is awesome, and we should not walk away from our faith. Also, this is not purely academic. We're gonna rest in speculation for a few minutes together, but let this not be academic, right? Melchizedek and his nature point us to who Jesus is. That's what we get to wrestle with today. And he's the king priest. And this has long been understood. Well, we'll get to mention this again next week where the actual psalm is quoted in the later part of chapter 7. But even King David, writing Psalm 110, what we know as a messianic psalm, a psalm that points forward to the ministry of the Messiah, mentions Melchizedek. He says, "You are a priest," speaking of the eventual Messiah, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so what we see Melchizedek as is a type of Christ. And so throughout scriptures, especially the Old Testament pointing forward to the New Testament, we see these types. God was always pointing forward for the people of God. Look, there's a Messiah coming. And so he would send people to deliver Israel like Moses did or Joshua did. It's pointing to these are types. This is a shadow of what the Messiah will do. And so Melchizedek, even in Genesis 14, where he meets Abraham after Abraham defeated three kings in the valley, rescuing Lot. He's a priest of the Most High God, and Abraham pays tithes to him, pointing all the way back then. It was to help us understand the Messiah, Jesus, who did come. Praise God. And so let's ask, who is Melchizedek? Who's Melchizedek? Well, there are three theories that I'll try to help us understand a little bit. First off, we see him once again in Genesis 14. Here's what my favorite commentator just helps us understand. Melchizedek and Abraham first met after Abraham's defeat of Chedorlaomer and his three allies. Melchizedek presented bread and wine to Abraham and his weary men, demonstrating friendship. he bestowed a blessing on Abraham in the name of El Elyon, that is the God Most High, and he praised God for giving Abraham victory in battle. And we see Abraham, as mentioned in our passage, paying a tithe, a tenth of the spoils won in the war, directly to Melchizedek as a priest of the Most High God. There's a lot going on here. So what do we know about Melchizedek? He's a priest of the Most High God, and he's a king. By name, Melchizedek, what does it mean? King of righteousness. What a name. And it's a name, not a title. Isn't that interesting? His name means king of righteousness. And he is the king of a city called Salem, which later in the Old Testament we would come to know as Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace. Salem means peace. So by name, king of righteousness, and by city and title, king of peace. And he's a priest, one who would help people who feared God and loved Most High God worship him through sacrifice. He's an intermediate, a mediator between God and man. So he's a priest and a king. There's not a ton of historical figures we get to point back to and say that of. And so it helps us understand Jesus. Who is he? Well, three views. First off, that Melchizedek was an angel functioning as a priest. This is potentially the most minor view of the three views. Now, interesting to me is this is what they believed at Qumran. If you know that word Qumran, around 1948, a set of scrolls were found in some clay pots in some caves, pointing back to even before Jesus walked the earth in his incarnate form. And the people who wrote those scrolls and some of their commentaries, they considered, in that day, there was a high view of angelic beings, so they thought Melchizedek was an angel who was functioning as a priest. And we even look back in the Old Testament, sometimes angelic beings were given posts of authority. We have an angel of God saying that he was in war with the prince of Persia, referencing a fallen angel. And so it, potentially here, the view that says that Melchizedek was an angel would say that this is an angel who's been given some level of authority and is now also functioning as a priest of God, pointing people to God. But I think a couple views against this. One, he's over and over called a man. And two, it would be weird, since angels so often rejected worship, it would be weird for an angel to receive a tithe. But we can't say unequivocally. Second view is that he was a man who was a priest of the Most High God, and his priesthood, we know for sure, came before the Levitical priesthood, which was instilled through, beginning with Aaron in the law, book of Exodus. And then the tribe of Levi would carry out the priesthood, helping the people of God bring their sacrifices year by year before the Lord, that they would remain in right standing, right relationship with the God of heaven. And so this idea is that he was a man, and so he was really a man, just who was a king and a priest. A couple of things that point to this to be true, or possibly true. Over and over and over in the passage, he is called a man. Also here, Melchizedek is a name, not a title. So it's someone who has a name. It says he resembles the Son of God, and that Jesus is in the order of something that came timeline-wise before the incarnation of Jesus. And if we just keep with a simple reading of the words, not given the same name when Abraham meets the Lord in other parts of his biography. Some in ancient Jewish traditions thought that Melchizedek was Shem, one of the sons of Noah who happened to still be alive during the time of Abraham. Once again, we are so far into the field of speculation that it's just interesting to consider. The idea is that there were already priests before the law who worshiped God and helped others worship God. And then probably the most prominent view amongst scholars is this, that this is a pre-incarnate or pre-virgin birth Jesus. So a couple things in support of that. Even in our passage, he's compared over and against mortal men. So he says mortal men are over here, but Melchizedek is over here. Phrases like he is without beginning or end of days. We could take that literally, that this figure of Melchizedek does not have beginning or end of days. In other words, he's eternal. Well, there's only one person that would fit. That's Jesus. Or we could take that metaphorically. We don't know his genealogy, so he's a type of Christ. He points us to Jesus. Because we don't know his genealogy, we could say he's without days or beginning or end of days. So once again, way into the field of speculation. My personal position, I think this is a man. Interview other people on our staff, on our elder team, you're probably going to come up with different positions. So why? What do we do here? We land where the scripture invites us to land confidently. What can we say with confidence? Melchizedek is supposed to help us understand the kingship and priesthood of Jesus. Once again, Melchizedek by name, King of Righteousness, and by title and city, King of Peace. Who else fits that bill? Only Jesus. We have this comparison of the priesthood of Melchizedek that came before the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood ends. This former priesthood does not. And so Jesus picks up this priesthood and keeps it going. It is forever. Because it's true, there is a better priesthood available to us now. And because that's true, there's a better hope available to us now. Next week, we look at the better hope. In 2 weeks, we look at the better priesthood. Today, we look at Melchizedek and say, Lord, how would you help me understand your son? So let's ask that question. How does Melchizedek help me understand Jesus? I want to read verses 1-3 for us again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. How does understanding Melchizedek help me understand my King Jesus? First off, he is everlasting. Jesus has no beginning of days and no end of life. We are once again pointed to this great truth. We serve, church, a living Messiah. He is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, has always existed, will always exist, and the ministry he functions in will not stop. He is everlasting, eternal, and his priesthood is forever. Because the priesthood, right, what does a priest do? It's the intermediary between God and man. And because Jesus, who is God himself, represents us to God and God to us, and it lasts forever, that produces rest and it produces hope. Hope is what we get to look at more extendedly next week. But Jesus is everlasting. Melchizedek, his story, whether he is a man or he is a pre-incarnate Jesus, it points to this truth that Jesus and his ministry to those he loves and saves are forever. This should produce a rest in us. It is well with my soul. I am never abandoned. I am never out of his hand. He's my priest forever. He is my king forever. His priesthood is forever. And we understand because of this that he is a king priest. Not just that he represents us to God, but he is himself the king. Verses 1 and 2 talk about what we just read. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, in the order of Melchizedek, he's a king priest. In other words, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the type set up by Melchizedek. He's the perfect fulfillment of it. Whether we see in Melchizedek the pre-incarnate Jesus making an appearance to the Old Testament saints, like we see in other parts of the Old Testament, whether it's that or he's a man that points us to some truths about Jesus, these things remain true. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that type set up in the Old Testament. The foreshadowing that God gave us in Genesis 14, Jesus fulfilled perfectly. The priesthood of Jesus never ends. He is eternally our advocate. That's what the Apostle John helps us understand, that even now, the Son sits at the right hand of the Father advocating for you and for me. Praise God. By Jesus I enter. Through Jesus I pray. He is my priest and he is my king. King, he is sovereign. He is Lord, he is master. Not just our buddy. He is Lord. He has all authority. The Father testifies to this in the book of Revelation. He's given him a name above all other names. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. He is the King, and he is the priest, the one who gives me access to God. And we put those two together. Think about this truth. He is King. And he is the king who sacrificed himself. Jesus functioning as priest is not like the Levitical priesthood. He is not receiving blood sacrifices so that he could take them to the Father and make us right. He is the blood sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest because he lives sinlessly, unlike earthly priests. And he is the king himself, whose sacrifice trumps them all. He is the king who sacrificed himself. Let this not be lost on us. Let us meditate on the implications. The sovereign sacrifice. The sufficient sacrifice. And then we just rest on his name and title. What is he king of? Well, he's king of righteousness and peace. What is righteousness? Total perfection is righteousness. Offered to us, it is rightness with God through the perfection of Jesus. He's the king of that. He's the king of peace. What is peace? Total well-being and rightness with God. King of righteousness, king of peace. Jesus has all authority over righteousness and peace, and it is total. And he is the very source of righteousness and peace. Think about that. If I go looking for righteousness from any other source, and we do, false religions, empty philosophies, my own strength, I'm just going to be better. If I go looking for righteousness in any other source, I will be supremely frustrated because it cannot be found anywhere else, and I will be found wanting. I have to trust in the righteousness of my King Priest, Jesus. If I go looking for peace from any other source, I will be left unsatisfied. Because all I will find in looking for peace apart from Jesus is discord. My soul will always be jumbled. It will not be rightly ordered. Because I'm trying to order it around something else. I cannot find peace in circumstances. I cannot find peace in money or belongings. I cannot find peace in another relationship. I cannot find peace in a cause. I cannot find peace in a great job. It's only through the indwelling presence of Jesus when I've trusted in him, meditating on who he is. He's the authority of righteousness and peace, and he is the only source of righteousness and peace. This is what Melchizedek helps us understand about Jesus. He is forever, and his ministry for us and to us never ends. And he is the holder and is the source of righteousness, my rightness with God, so that I can stand before a holy God. Because of his blood, his sacrifice, the king, the sovereign sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice. And he is the authority and offerer of peace, true peace with my maker and with his creation. It's only Jesus, y'all. It's only Jesus. That's what he helps us understand about our king priest. That's who our Jesus is. So then what? This being true, how shall I now live? How should I now live? I'm going to read verses 4 through 7 again for us. See how great this man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, although these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Tithes were an offering of worship. How should I now live in light of these things? Once again, these are points. The things I'm about to tell us are points that every sermon could include. But hanging out in the truth of Jesus as the priest-king hopefully should give us more color to these things in our heart. And understand that we would understand the depth of these truths and it would produce in us that for us. First off, hope. How should I now live? I should live in hope. We get to look at this more fully next week, but just for a moment, consider this. Jesus as our priest-king, the one who intercedes before us and has all authority, that one, the one who is our mediator and has all the authority, he lives forever. And he ministers to me everlastingly. Hope will feel fleeting when we look at what is around us. Consider Peter in the water. As soon as he looked at the waves, as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus, hope waned. I've experienced this so many times, and it's almost like, I think almost every time that I take a short-term mission trip or I have to get on a plane somewhere, I will have spent 5, 7, 8 days seeing the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God, seeing God work in the lives of people, even seeing miracles, just seeing God be awesome. But then I have to get on the plane, and I've just spent 5, 7, 8 days praising God for his goodness. And then get on the plane, and because of my irrational, supreme fear of flying, I'll start looking at the waves. Oh, no. Oh, no. What if we go down? Just taking my eyes off the goodness of God. And then it's 3 to 12 hours of misery because I've looked again at my circumstances. And so that's a heightened moment of that in a few parts of my life. But I do this. Don't we do this? When does our hope wane? Our hope wanes when we take our eyes off of Jesus, remembering that he's our high priest, intercedes for us, advocates for us, represents us to the Father, and he's my king. He's in charge of it all. Remembering those truths, meditating on those truths, keeping those truths before me and on my lips, that will prevent my hope from waning when I see the waves. So how do we live in light of these truths? In hope. So where's hope? Where's hope waning? Oh, could I just invite you to, in that area of your life, just look afresh at Jesus. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not let you be snatched from his hands. He is even now advocating on your behalf. Also, we live in worship, y'all. Who receives tithes? Who do tithes ultimately belong to? The God of heaven. Worship. We worship him. What do we mean when we say worship? Is it just the songs we sing? No. I know we know this. This is about obedience. My life. Lived differently because I know he's my king. And because I know he's my priest who is for me. I worship him. I obey. He's worthy of worship. John 14, 15 says this, if you love me, keep my commands. He's worthy of worship because of who he is and what he has done. Rarely in the scriptures do we see the command to worship God because of what he might do. We are pointed always back to the cross. Worship him. Obey him. He is the king, so I obey. And he is the priest, So I go to him. So in worship, and then finally, I want to lift two words up for us. How do I live in light of this truth that Jesus is my king priest? I live in devotion and in fealty. These are two words that are very similar. So let me try to explain what they both are and why we may see them, why one is the heightened version of the other. Let's talk about devotion first. What is devotion? Devotion is loyalty, love, and commitment to a person or cause. Do we want to be devoted to Jesus? Do we want to be loyal? We want to have love for him and commitment to him? I hope we do. Devotion, this loyalty, love, and commitment to a person is the first and early response of one who's been saved by Jesus. I recognize I've been forgiven of my sins, and I want my life to be his now. And so I look at him, and my affections are stirred, and I grow in love for him, and my commitment begins to grow. I want to be devoted to him. So let me just ask, are my affections toward him for what he has done and for who he is? Am I loyal to him above other things, or is there still competition for the throne in my life? Like most of you, I have to say yes, there's still competition for that throne in parts of my life. And so we engage in a process of regularly knocking other things off the throne so that Jesus can occupy his right spot. Right? And devotion is normal. We have this with other people in our lives, right? There's people in our lives and in my life who I have devotion towards, loyalty and love because of what they've done for me. And then there's this shared love. Just a couple of times that happened this weekend, I got the great pleasure of picking up a couple of friends from the airport in the rain on Friday night. Darkness, rain, construction, Intercontinental Airport, people, nervous drivers around the airport looping four times as the security guard saw me, keep it moving, right? Why? And why is it a joy? Why is it a joy to leave my home? Because I love these people and because they love me and they've been good to me. So I want to be good to them given the chance. We see this. We know this pattern. It's me being at HEB yesterday about to cook burgers for my family. And I thought, okay, what needs to be on this? My daughter loves mushrooms. Not necessarily needed on a burger, but she likes them. So your boy bought mushrooms and cooked them to perfection, okay? Like I did. Because I have devotion for my family. I love them. I'm committed to loving them. I'm committed to them. So we think about this in light of my priest king. Oh, who he is. He's the king. And what he's done, he came. He came to die for me. So I'm devoted. How much more, if we do this for people rightly, how much more do we do it for the Lord Jesus? So I'll just ask this about myself. What does my lived life say about my commitment to the Lord, my devotion to the Lord, my love and loyalty for and to the Lord? What does my lived life say about those things? So what is fealty? A near exact definition. Fealty is a formal oath of allegiance in which a knight or a vassal pledges loyalty to a lord or a sovereign, promising service, obedience, and support. There's a dear friend of mine who I see this idea of fealty lived out and born. So I asked this friend of mine, hey man, write some thoughts for me on what fealty is. And some things he helped me understand. Fealty is your willing reaction of obedience as a result of being saved by your Lord. Devotion and love and loyalty and commitment are responses. Fealty is something I will. It's me recognizing the devotion that is required before a king priest and going, this will mark my life. Lord, you have me. A knight might be more willing to give fealty to a good and loving king. Church, can I ask you, is our king good and loving? The more good and loving we come to understand Jesus to be, the closer I get to fealty. Life in light of these truths about Jesus help us properly categorize our ambitions, our hopes, and our priorities. When I understand Jesus in these roles, it helps me bring my ambitions and priorities into better focus. Here's what my friend said. He says, I began to listen to what God wanted me to do with my life instead of just begging him to come through in a given area of my life. God, what do you want from me? It brings my why for obedience into sharper focus. I am loyal to the one who did everything for me. And it brings my will to obey into sharper focus, because we want to bring honor to the one we are loyal to. Church, I want this to be what marks my life. And I pray that you do too, because this is who Jesus is. He is our King Priest, our Priest King. And so fealty is the step beyond a general sense of devotion and loyalty. It's me saying with my arms open, Lord, I am yours. Do what you please. Here's one more quote from my friend. He said, a knight must come to depend completely on the Lord in as many areas of life as possible. Devotion and fealty and worship are the outcomes of one who understands who the Lord is and what he has done. And to look back to later, earlier in the letter, these are the steps beyond the milk. The more I understand my King Priest, the more my life begins to be pointed towards him. God willing. He's our King Priest. So we live in hope, we live in worship, and we live in devotion that becomes fealty. So what will a better understanding of Jesus as Priest and King produce in my life? By his grace, hope and worship and devotion. So I'll just ask this before we end this part of our service. Think about your own life. What does your lived life say about your view of Jesus? And ask yourself this question: where currently is your devotion waning? Wherever that is, the invitation from God's word is to look more fully at Jesus. Bring it back into focus and light, because he is worthy. Would you pray with me?